We are in Acts chapter 27, and we are going to be going through 28 verse 16 today. We're going to start with our introduction. Many of you remember the popular song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, don't you? It's a popular song about a shipwreck. We're all kind of drawn to the eeriness of the high seas and especially the perils of the ocean and shipwrecks. And we're intrigued with things of that nature. We all remember, we don't remember, but we recall the sinking of the Titanic and the ocean liner. And even today, we're reminded of many people who are fleeing cities surrounding the Mediterranean, boat people that are fleeing the persecution of ISIS. And they are going in little dinghies and boats. I don't know if you read about the little boy that washed ashore at a resort city, fleeing the persecution. So they're in the Mediterranean and the perils of being out at sea. And right here, just to bring you up to date, these are all of the routes that people are taking to escape some of the terrorism that's going on with ISIS, even going to Malta and fleeing to Europe. And these are some of the treks that they're taking. And even now in September on the Mediterranean, it's just like it was in the days of Paul. It's treacherous traveling on the high seas. There are poems of shipwrecks. I don't know, when I was a kid, I was forced to study the wreck of the Hesperus in school. And the interesting thing about this poem was the poem of a sailor who took his daughter on a ship, and he was warned the day before not to go out because of the northeastern that was being predicted, and he disregarded that. And the ship was wrecked on the seashore, and he died along the entire crew. And that's a very, very famous poem by a famous poet. But we are all intrigued by that. Moby Dick, another book that I was forced to read when I was growing up. Did your parents ever force you to read books? I forced my son to read books when he was growing up. But in the biblical sea adventure recorded in Acts 27, Dr. Luke is basically recording many nautical terms. And so this is a really, really interesting chapter that's loaded with nautical terms. And Dr. Luke is not a seafaring man, but he's reacting to all the things that are going on. And so when we read this account, we're going to be faced with all of these terms like frapping and sounding and the depth and going behind islands to find protection. And so Luke is describing that, but suffice to say, many, many mariners have used this chapter in the Bible to study over the years. And that's what's just so incredibly amazing about this chapter. It is amazingly accurate. Mariners have basically, and archaeologists and people who have studied the Mediterranean have even calculated the amount of time it takes for a boat to go from a certain point where that ship was all the way over to Malta, and it takes exactly 14 days. Archaeologists have found a number of Roman anchors around the island of Malta, really confirming what Luke has recorded. And that's what's so exciting about this chapter. Dr. Luke is recording events that could never be fabricated unless he had in fact been on board that ill-fated vessel. The acuity and the accuracy of what's being recorded has been studied by mariners throughout the ages. So even the drift rate of a boat that has a drag anchor and without sails, with the Northeaster pulling it. It actually arcs across to Malta. And all these things have been calculated. And we can basically be assured that what's recorded in the book of our precious word in Acts chapter 27 is just as accurate as the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And that's one of the implications that I want you to be drawn from this, is that Luke recorded it and now we're studying it. We can go back to Malta and we can see all these things are true. And we trust in God's word by faith, don't we? But isn't it encouraging to be able to go back and when it's tested, it's confirmed? And that's what ICR is all about, you know, Institute for Creation Research. You know, we have scientists that go back and we trust in God's word by faith, but it's exciting to see that affirmed in God's creation. Anyway, there are some incredible books out there that I would recommend. One in particular, and you can get it on Google Books. It's out of print now, so you can get it free. But it's Smith's classic book. It was written in the 1800s, Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. And it was written in the 1800s. So you can go to Google Books, and if you want to put it in there, Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul, he in the 1800s did all of the science and the nautical science of shipwrecks. And it's just fascinating because he basically goes back and does all the science. And so this is not going to be a study on how to sail a boat or how not to sail a boat today. But I just wanted to throw that out. Here's an anchor, one of many that they found around the island of Malta. They've dug this thing up. It's made out of lead. A lot of them had just disappeared mysteriously in the 1950s at the advent of the scuba tanks. And Maltese divers basically found these anchors and then basically melted them down, which was against the law, and used them for their lead weights for scuba belts. And so they used these artifacts. But they're all over the place, and it further just affirms the accuracy of God's word. But anyway, I just wanted to give you that as a background. Before you have our outline, and I've provided you with a really nice map, so we don't have to go back and forth with the maps. And so Dwight gave you a red dot, you know, that red dot that would float around his slide. So I've actually have given you a map in front of you because instead of the red dot, I kind of thought about doing a floating dot, but I put the 1 through 10 on your map, and that corresponds with 1 through 10 on your outline, okay? The problem is I have 1 through 10, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then I have Roman numeral 1 through 10 on your outline. So you're going to have to, Roman numeral 1, okay. So anyway, that'll help you kind of trek through our lesson today. So let's get going. And so I followed Brian. I took some more words out, so I'm really going to stump you today. Let's go ahead and say our verse, okay? Next week it's going to be like all lines, okay? So no helps at all. So let's go on. But you will see one when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the world. Hey, that was good. That was really good. Here's our outline of Acts. And basically, we're at Paul's trek to Rome. And next week, it'll be the last defense or the Jewish defense. And that will be done in Rome. And I just wanted to show you really quick the Roman leadership in A.D. 59-60. Nero is the guy that's in power right now, all the way down here. And so he is the one who is the Caesar at this point. It's right around 59 is when Paul actually went to Rome. And isn't it interesting that right around 60 is the first Christian persecution which occurred in Rome? And that would have basically coincided with Paul's appearance before Caesar. So I don't know if there's any correlation between the two. And no one's really actually put the two occurrences together. But I think it is kind of interesting that Nero started persecuting the Christians. And that would have been just about the time when Paul appeared before Caesar. And he did appear before Caesar because that's exactly what the angel and the Lord told Paul that he would be doing. So I just wanted to include that in the timeline. The section verse is 27, chapter 27, 24, and 25. Yet I urge you to keep your courage, Paul is telling all the shipmates, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. That's the verse. And the section theme. God uses natural events to carry Paul to Rome. In this case, the accomplishment of God's will does not solely depend on supernatural intervention. Although Paul's credentials are validated in an appearance by an angel and supreme providence and miracle and a miraculous healing performed on Malta, or miraculous healings performed on Malta. Dr. Ironside said, and I said this last time I spoke, God is never nearer than we cannot see His face. He is never closer than when we do not hear His voice. And He is never undertaking for us more than at those times when His own name isn't mentioned. Of course, His name is mentioned many times by Paul, but God is clearly right in the middle of this incredible storm, in this incredible mayhem that these men are experiencing. So, let's start with our outline. Chapter 27, 1 through 3. From Port Caesarea to Port Sidon. Of course, last week, Brian brought us up to date. We have Festus and Agrippa basically talking about the fact that this man has done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. And if he had not appealed to Caesar, he might have been set free, as whether or not that's true or not. These men are pontificating that fact and justifying their own, really their own innocence, which they're not innocent. But Paul did appeal to Caesar, and now we're facing Paul's transport to Rome. So let's start in 27:1. When it was decided that we would set sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners, and that sum is a whole bunch of prisoners, to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a Adramidian ship, and Adramidian ship, that's the city Adramidian ship, registered in this city in Mysia, which is about to sail to the regions along the coast. It's a coastal ship, vice one that was able to cross directly to Italy of Asia. We put out to sea accompanied by these words, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, which is a 67-mile trip up the coast, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. We're going to stop right there. When it was decided, we're not sure how long the time was between this decision by Agrippa and Festus. They discoursed this decision, and they decided to sail. It most likely occurred right away because of the weather becoming really bad on the Mediterranean. So this is probably mid-August when they decided to move Paul and transport him to Rome. And so they put him on a boat, and so it's mid-August. And the "we" includes who? Luke. And the last time "me" was mentioned was when Luke basically came with Paul and accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. And we have Aristarchus, who actually is included in the group. And the last time we saw him was at that big riot back in Ephesus when Brian basically brought that lesson. And he was the one that was dragged into the Colosseum. And he was one of the representatives from Thessalonia who accompanied Paul down to Jerusalem with the offering for the poor in Jerusalem. So he was part of that riot, or the people basically dragged him in. And then he further accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. And both he and Luke now are in that boat. And so they are going to be with Paul. And it's interesting that Paul was granted these two companions to be in the boat. So either they basically said, hey, we agree to be prisoners with Paul, or it was just a courtesy that was extended to Paul, since he was a political prisoner and he wasn't treated like the other prisoners. But it is incredible that these two men agreed to accompany Paul. And they were dear to Paul and they loved Paul, and they were just willing to sacrifice themselves to be with their brother. And it's interesting that Paul was not a loner. He didn't do things on his own. He needed other brothers, other sisters in the church to help him do what he had to do as an apostle. And so really the implication here is, let the church be the church. And I want to put that as a side note. When brothers and sisters in Christ offer to do things for you, to come alongside, let them do that. Because we are not loners. We don't do things independently in the body of Christ. And certainly Patty and I have experienced that. Sometimes it's hard to accept things when people want to do things for you. And when you think about it, Paul was a loner all the way up to the Damascus Road, wasn't he? And then ever since he was basically zapped and he was told, do you want to serve me? And he basically submitted to his Lord Jesus Christ. He was never alone from that point forward. And he always depended on brothers and sisters in Christ. So, we go to the map. So he goes from Caesarea to Sidon. It was put out to sea. It's a small coasting vessel. It was literally a puddle jumper. We refer that to smaller planes. But this is literally a puddle jumper. It's a small coastal ship or vessel that has to kind of hug the coast because of the currents. It's not capable of going directly across the Mediterranean Sea. Julius. How did Julius know Paul? How did he know him? But he basically releases Paul, once they get to Sidon. Sidon's a beautiful port city, and here's some of the remains of Sidon when Paul actually arrives there. There's the modern city in the background, and there's the remains of the port in front. Why do you think Julius basically released Paul? What would have happened if Paul just said, I'm out of here now? What would happen to Julius? Yeah, he would. So why do you think Julius let Paul? What type of relationship do you think Julius had with Paul? Pardon me? He trusted him. What else? There might be two things. So he trusted him. So maybe even in the short time that Julius had been with Paul, that he gained his trust. And then also Agrippa and Festus may have instructed Julius to treat this man with care because, he'd been there in prison for 2 years, and he may have had special instructions. I think the latter is true. I think that he trusted him. And I think that there was a level of, hey, this guy's different. He's not like the other prisoners. We get our word philanthropist from the word he treated him courteously. Philo, love, and anthropos. And basically, the other implication here is that when it says he sent Paul to refresh himself, that's a medical term for you doctors. It was a medical term and implies, many of the people that write on this passage implies, that Paul was physically sick at this point after being 2 years in prison. And so that Julius was allowing Paul to receive, to go to the church inside and to receive medical care. So Paul at this point probably was physically sick. And so he was being released. Interestingly enough, the church there in Sidon began as a result of persecution. And if you remember your Acts, when Stephen was stoned, one of the seven, there was an exodus from that area in Jerusalem. And many of the believers went up to Sidon and formed that church. So isn't it interesting that who was one of the complicit people that was in favor of Stephen's killing? Then Saul, Paul. And so now Paul is receiving care from one of the very group of people that he was directly, indirectly responsible for them being there. And that's the Church of Christ, isn't it? There's no other organization in the face of the earth that would basically be showing care and love to the very person that basically was responsible for them and the persecution of their beloved Stephen. I just think that's just wonderful. That's when that church came alive. And now they're rendering care. And I just think that's amazing. Isn't it neat to be able to unfold the Word of God and unpack it and see these types of relationships? And see just the Word of God. It just comes alive. Isn't this fascinating? And that's the church. It's just amazing. Well, we've got to go on because we have a lot of verses to cover here. The second stop in our cruise, and I say that word loosely, from Port Sidon to Port Myra. From there we put out to sea, following the currents northwest tugging the coast. If you go to the map, in the Mediterranean, the currents basically go this way along that. So that little vessel will just naturally be pushed right along there, right up and along that passage. From there we put out to sea, following the currents northwest, hugging the coast, and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus. That was about a 9-day journey because the winds were contrary. So it's already getting, and that's August and September, so it's already getting bad. And we sailed through the sea along the coast and toward Pamphylia, and we landed at Myra. And here's what the picture is there. And the winds were contrary for this coastal sailing for this schooner-type ship. And they were dependent on the currents and land breezes, which would naturally wind them through this passage. This is a huge harbor at Mysia, and it's a large grain business linking the Egyptian grain industry with Roman customers. So all the grain from Egypt was being taken up to this harbor, and that's where you would find the bigger grain ships there that would take grain out and distribute grain all throughout the area of Roman influence. There are no disciples here, and so this is actually where they were going. So from Port Myra to Cnidus, there at Myra, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship, a Roman contracted wheat ship, sailing for Italy, and he, Julius, put us aboard along with 276 others. When he had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, he arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And so this is what the ship looked like. And it was the typical Roman grain ship. This is the best that we can see. They had two oars on either side, and the oars were on the side. There was one oar here and one oar there. It had one main mast right here, and then a smaller mast right here. This would have been the one to guide it during storms, and this is the main sailing mast. So I'm not a nautical guy. I wasn't in the Navy, so that's the best you're going to get from me. So, but you got a good looking picture there. So that's what it looked like. So and that's another picture of it on the seas. That's what it would look like. So what they're doing is they're going right along here. They picked up that boat from Myra, and they're going right along here over to Cnidus. And so they have the land right here to protect them off the winds, and they're hugging closely. So you can see the same right over here. So they're actually right here. So they're going right along here, and the land is protecting them off the winds. The winds are coming down, and it's still very, very strong wind or north wind. So these large vessels were built to transport passengers as well as grain. And it took many days as the weather is beginning to turn sour, even in this big, bulky wheat barge. So once the ship gets to Cnidus, they will lose the cover and protection of the land. Notice how if they were to go, if they didn't have that strong wind, they would have made a straight shot across here and go across there. But the wind is going to press them down south. You can actually see the map just explains everything. The map, the wind is just going to press them down there. They don't want to go that direction. They want to go straight across, but the wind is going to shoot them down south. Once it gets to Canidus, they'll lose the cover and protection of the land. So the wind is going to do that with this big barge. It's going to blow it south instead of going straight across. And this is what the Canidus area looks like. Just beautiful terrain. So from Port Canidus to Port Fair Havens. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, had arrived off Canidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther west, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which is the city of Lassia or Lycia, however you want to pronounce that. So you see, they had to go straight south down to Crete. As you can see on the other side of the island, this is the protected side of the island. The northeasters come down from the north of the island itself, provides some protection, with the southwestern part of the island being the most desirable to winter down. And Fair Haven was on one side of the island, right here, and the other side, Phoenix, is where all the other sailors wanted to be. So Fair Havens is on one side of the island, and Phoenix is on the other. So they're coasting along the side of Crete. Here's an overhead look of the island of Crete. And so they're on this side, and they don't want to be at Fair Havens. They want to be in Phoenix. That's about 40 miles across right there. Just to note, the top, Crete is a really high island. They have a 7,000-foot peaks there at Crete, and they've got snow on the top of Crete. And so that'll come into play here in a few minutes. So, when considerable time had passed, they're at Fair Havens. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, the dangerous to sail period was September to November. The fast mentioned here is the Day of Atonement, and in AD 59, it was October 5th in that year Paul was traveling. And after November 11, that's too bad. They're in the questionable season now. Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss," verse 10, "not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Who is this guy? A prisoner? A prophet? A traveler? No, that's not in the text. That's me. Three missionary journeys that involved how many Mediterranean crossings? But prophet, the grain, the ship, getting to Rome, ruled over the advice of the prophet and dollar signs. But the centurion was more persuaded, verse 11, by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor, Fair Havens, was not suitable for wintering, and the majority reached a decision. Don't you like that? The majority reached a decision. Don't you like public opinion polls? Let's take a poll. Let's take a vote. Okay? And of course, all these were experts, right? Well, the captain may have been, but public opinion polls, that's a great way to run a ship. That's the majority. So they put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, not Arizona, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, to spend the winter there. And that was a 3-month stay. And Fair Haven was just a lousy place to stay. And the sailors and the Roman soldiers had certain logistical needs. And some of the prisoners were cruel thugs and needed extra round-the-clock guarding. And no one wanted to be stuck with 276 men in Fair Havens. And so they wanted out of there. And they wanted to go. It was just 40 miles. You know, what could happen? And they had the protection of, so they just wanted to go 40 miles south. So they went down. And when moderate south wind came up, it was a gentle wind, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing. South wind was positioned in the Greek text as a stark contrast to the violent north winds that they had been struggling with. So confident of their decision, they left their little life raft or the little dinghy in the water to be towed behind the vessel. Paul, you were wrong. Nice, soft, gentle wind blowing up. You can just kind of envision it. But before very long, don't you love that? But before very long, there was a northeastern wind, a north wind, an east wind, a Euroquillo, when the ship was caught in it and could not eye the wind. There were eyes sometimes pictured on the bow of the ship, and it was eye to eye. They could not eye the wind. We gave into it and let ourselves be driven along. Not after no long time, when they were basically smiles on their face and enjoying that southerly wind, maybe a mile out, right away, the north wind, the northeastern began. God will be vindicated. His servant will be vindicated. And here is the big but in Scripture. But. What was packed into those three letters? A hurricane. The hurricane beat down from the mountains of Crete. Beat down. The Cretan mountains over 7,000 feet high. So the winds blasted down like a speeding roller coaster, sending this overloaded wheat barge further into the open sea, farther south. Let her drive, the nautical terms in verse 15. Sailors were utterly powerless to steer the ship. And the ship was caught. Robertson says, this is a graphic picture, the ship was seized by a great monster. That's the implication here. The ship could not face the wind enough to get to Phoenix. They could not sail into the eye of the wind. The surprise wind kept the sailors from even taking down the main sail. So now they're going to go to Malta. They don't know where they're going, but that's where they're going to go. Running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia. You can see it in here. Here's Claudia. It's 26 miles off the coast. And so they came right under that island and got enough cover to bring in the dinghy. It had been submerged, and so they had to bring that back in. They were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control, and after they hoisted it up, they used the supporting cables and undergirding or frapping the ship. So they had much work to do. Frapping is putting cables under the ship. These ships were basically glued together with pitch. And so when the waves started hitting together, that pitch or that glue wasn't enough to keep the boards together. So they would frap. They would put cables around to keep all of the boards taut together when they were hit hard by the waves. So that's what that frapping is. They undergirded the ships. Horace says in an ancient writing, when he says, "Do not you see that without ropes the keels can scarcely endure the more imperilous sea?" Euroclydon. And then the other thing, the Syrtis Straits. What's the Syrtis Straits if we read on? It talks about that in the and fearing that they might run against the shallows of the Syrtis Straits, they let down the sea anchor and this way let themselves be driven along. Here's a satellite picture of what it looks like. These are sandbars that are off the coast of Africa. And that's what it looks like if a barge gets caught in a sandbar. And it's not a very good thing because the wheat kind of, you know, makes the barge down, you know, way down. And when it gets caught on those sandbars, then the guys are stuck there and they have plenty of wheat to eat, but they have no water and they dehydrate and they end up just dying over time out of dehydration. This is what it looks like in a National Geographic map. Those are what those straits look like if you empty the water out of the Mediterranean right there. They're there, and ships even today stay away from those straits. So that's why they're afraid of. The old sailor's axiom would hold true. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. They would have had plenty of grain to eat on the ship, but not a drop of water to go with it. They were afraid of a slow and painful death of dehydration. That's what they were afraid of. And that's what's all packed into that little phrase. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, verse 18, they began to jettison the cargo and they began to make a casting out precision. Some of the crew were casting out. And on the third day, They threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, and that's an emphasis. They were just casting everything. You can just see the imagery. Luke is saying they're getting desperate. That's why he threw it in there. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. What does that mean? If you can't see the sun or stars and you're a sailor. Pardon me? Navigate. GPS. Well, they kept their GPS out, right? Their compasses, right? No, they can't see. No GPS. That's their form of navigation, so they don't know where they're at. No small storm was assailing us. All hope was gone of being saved. They didn't know where they were going. All hope. Except one person had hope on board that ship, right? Everything is going to be all right is probably not the thing to say unless you have biblical hope in this point, right? And there was one man that had biblical hope. Everything is going to be all right is that false hallmark hope that the world offers. You know, you get those cards in the mail. Everything's going to be all right. Don't worry. Be happy. Right? Have you ever gotten that? Pat on the back? With all hope gone and the tackle, furniture on board except for some ballast and the food was saved. Without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and he said, Men, I told you so. Verse 21, but he's doing that for a purpose. Why is Paul saying, I told you so? What's the purpose behind that? What's that? Say that louder. Yeah. To reinforce the integrity of the messenger. Paul is building his integrity. He started as, prisoner, right? And so now he's no longer a prisoner. They didn't listen to him at first, but now he's transitioning from a prisoner, I would say, to a shepherd. Because when we get to Malta, it doesn't say this in the text, but he's healing people in Malta. So what was accompanying the healing ministry of all the apostles? What would they do? They would all heal, but they would also preach. So Paul is establishing his credibility as a minister of God. So he says, I told you so. He's building his integrity and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. You know, it's also interesting the fact that he knows he's going to get to Rome, right? So Paul could have said, he could have just sat there, hey, I'm getting to Rome. Angel told me, Jesus told me, I don't care about any of these other guys, right? I'm getting there. God promised that I'm getting there. What is he doing? He's guaranteeing the safety of all these guys. He's looking out for their welfare. That's what a shepherd does. He is displaying the fact that he loves these men, these unsaved men. He's displaying the fact that he wants to shepherd them. Now I urge you to keep up your courage. This is not false hope. This is not Hallmark hope. He is giving them biblical hope. That's what a good counselor does. He opens up the Word of God and he says, thus saith the Lord. I can't give you false hope, but this is the Word of God. And that's what he does. I urge you, keep your courage. Take courage. There will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God. This is the sixth direct vision that Paul has in the book of Acts. We don't have time to go through all six visions. If you want to do a really cool study, go back through the book of Acts. The first one begins when he's knocked off his horse, heading to Damascus. But there's six of these. This is the sixth direct vision in the book of Acts. To whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep your courage, men. For I believe, God, that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground somewhere in some island somewhere. Keep courage. Why should they believe Paul at this point? Because he's been right. He was right at his first prediction. He's establishing it. Think about this point. Paul knows he's going to Rome. And he's basically protecting the crew. someone very close to me tells me all the time that people are not going to care what I say until I know that they care. I've said that before. People are not going to care about Paul's gospel message on the island of Malta until he establishes his credibility as a shepherd. I'm convinced that Paul will evangelize and convert most of these 276 men once they're on Malta, because he's going to be with them for 3 months on that island. And Paul is not just going to sit there vacationing for 3 months on that island. He's got work to do, right? Even now, God is giving Paul ample opportunities to communicate to these men that he cares. And he is being transformed from a prisoner to a shepherd. We need to learn from this example. He's sick. He's coming off an emotional and physical roller coaster, and yet he is empowered by God's Holy Spirit to keep giving and investing in these spheres of influence God has placed him in. How come we don't do the same? How come I don't do the same in all of my spheres of influence? We need to move on. Verse 27, but when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, that's what it might have looked like near St. Paul's. I need to go back to the Adriatic Sea, because it's not the Adriatic Sea that we know today. The Adriatic Sea in that day came all the way down to here. And this would have been the Adriatic Sea in that day. Today, the Adriatic Sea is right up here, by Rome and what we know today. In that day, they called this the Adriatic Sea. So I just wanted to, someone might scoff and say, well, that's not the Adriatic Sea. No, they're right there in the middle of the Mediterranean. So I just wanted to qualify that. So they'd be driven about in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings and found it to be about 20 fathoms. 1 fathom is 6 feet. So do the math, 6 times 20. And a little further, they took on another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And this is exactly the depths that you find today when you go to Malta. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks and hearing... just by the way, when you hear the pounding of waves, and for a sailor, that's not good news. That's bad to be in a ship and have these torrential winds and rain, and to hear the pounding of surf. That's not good. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern. Why do that? So that the bow could be faced toward the land. And then you have the anchors on the bow. It's better to have the currents going this way and the bow to be in the forward. It's just a better angle for the ship and the currents. So it's what sailors do. So that's what you do. So they put the 4 anchors there. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ships, boy, when the crew wants to escape from the ship, that's bad news, isn't it? When the crew ditches, you have real problems. And as they let down the ship's little dinghy into the sea, and the pretense of attempting to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion Julius, boy, Paul is really aware of what's going on that ship, isn't he? He's out there. He's probably up there with the captain, and he actually has that situational awareness. He knows what's going on around that whole ship. He says to Julius, he commands to Julius and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's dinghy, and they listen to Paul right away, and they react. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating. Boy, that must have been really rough when sailors don't eat. Seasickness, it must have been really bad. You couldn't eat because you would be sick, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation, for not a hair from your head. This is an idiom. It's used in Scripture all the way from Scripture, and that's, we do the same thing. Not a hair from your head. That's life. It's used in 1 Samuel 14:45, 1 Kings 1:52. Not, that just means you won't perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat, and they were encouraged. So look at this leadership. They're all following Paul. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves took food, and All of us in the ship were 276 persons, and when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship and throwing it out in the wheat into the sea. And when the day came, they could not recognize the land because they were not at a recognizable point of the island. But they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship into it. And casting off the anchors from the stern from behind, they left them in the sea. And at the same time, they were loosening the ropes of the rudders. They had been tied while the storm was driving the vessel through the Mediterranean, along with the drag anchor, and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. With the anchors in the stern and the vessel's bow, or the front would be properly positioned toward the shore, as I said, but striking a reef or a sandbar where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and make a clean escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump abroad first and go to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Isn't it incredible that Julius wanted to save Paul, and now Paul's life will save the lives of all the prisoners? As I said before, how are they going to feel about Paul on Malta? How are all those prisoners going to feel about Paul on Malta? Because Paul now has saved all those prisoners' lives. And they probably know deep down inside that they were about to get massacred and slaughtered by the Roman soldiers, and that they were saved only because of Julius wanting to save Paul. Paul, the prisoner, is the hero of the voyage and shipwreck. He points to the men to God's providential care and physical salvation. You know, it's interesting, and I didn't do the research, but one commentator said that Maltese, the name then, or Malta, means actually refuge. And recent scholarly archaeological research has shown that there were 32 Roman anchorages and 7 harbors on the island of Malta. And there were 4 Roman harbor ports, and it accommodated large ships on the eastern end of the island. And the reason why they didn't recognize that part of the island is because that wasn't St. Paul's Bay, what they call that today, just wasn't the normal place for the Roman harbors. So that's why they didn't recognize it. Anyway, that's St. Paul's Bay. And that's what it looks like. And that's a shrine. So I throw that. And it looks like a beautiful place to live. So if any of you want to retire and live in Malta, that's a great place to live. So Malta, ministry in Malta. When it had been brought safely through, we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives, if you have a King James Bible, it says barbarians. They're not barbarians. They're not, you know, people in grass skirts with bones through their noses. The King James in 1611 translate barbarians. It just means they're not Greeks. They're not Jews. They're just natives. The natives of the land showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had been sent in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire. And some of the flannel graph pictures, you have this little campfire right here. Look, there's 276 freezing men. What do you think that fire looked like? Aggies, what do you think that fire looked like? Okay? This was huge. And they showed not little kindness. What does the text say? Extraordinary kindness. Hey, we've been studying in Romans chapter 2. Where do these people get their morality from? They have a Bible? They have the Ten Commandments? Remember, we've been studying it. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. When people say, well, what about those that are off in a remote island somewhere? How are they going to know? It's written in their hearts. They know instinctively the right and wrong. They are showing extreme kindness. But verse 3, but Paul gathered a bundle of sticks. Guess what? One of those sticks was alive. He laid him on a fire, and a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on the hand. And the idea is it just didn't fasten itself. We're talking about jaws digging into the skin and injecting venom. This is the idea here. And even in secular writings with the Greek, we're talking about a venomous creature. When the natives, or the people there, saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he's been saved from the sea, justice," capitalized J for justice. It's actually the god Dike, or Dike. It's the daughter of Zeus, has not allowed him to live. So look at, there's your idea of wrongness. They understood that if you do wrong, you should be subject to justice. There's no such thing as the Greek god or the daughter of Zeus, but that was in their theology. So much of the wood and dangerous snakes have been rooted off the island now, but even a commentator as late as 1853 saw vipers near St. Paul's Bay. Where did the people get their morality from? Romans chapter 2, verse 14. But however, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. And that's how fickle their theology was. First they said he was going to die, right? And now what are they wanting to do? They want to worship him as a god. But when they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they had waited a long time and seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say what? "You're a god." And they were fickle. They had an existential theology that changed by the moment. Theology that was based on experience. Of course, we don't know anything about that in other churches here in the Dallas Metroplex, right? Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading men of the island, or meaning leading man of the island, named Pluvius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. They've uncovered, archaeology has covered some plates and texts, and that is actually the title of the chief person of the island, the leading man of the island. That's what they call him. So that's been confirmed by archaeology. He must have been pretty wealthy, and he must have had a really big house, because he entertained 276 people for 3 days. Honey, guess who's coming over for dinner tonight? Think about that. And is he a believer? Is he a Christian at this point? But look at hospitality. He's showing hospitality. He was the wealthiest man on the island. He must have had a really big mansion to entertain these men. He just did it for 3 days, but he was treating these people with extreme kindness. This was an incredible island. You know, we as believers are commanded to show hospitality. Certainly the elders, we're commanded to be hospitable, right? And all believers are. But sometimes the unsaved world shames us when it comes to hospitality. And it happened that the father of Pluvius was lying in bed, afflicted with the recurrent fever and dysentery. Now, some have suggested that the stomach illness was caused by microbes in the goat's milk of that island. And Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. You know, these men showed extreme kindness to the 276 with the fire as it was pelting rain and cold. And Pluvius showed extreme kindness, opening up his house to the 276. Little did he realize that his father would be healed. Isn't that great? You can never outdo God, can you? You can never outgive God. And that's exactly what happened. Because more happened here. Paul healed more than that. So Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming in to get cured. The Greek, there's a distinction between healing and being cured. And so some commentators say, well, Paul did the healing and Luke did the curing. It was Dr. Luke doing curing and Paul dealing in the healing. No, the implication here is that Paul was healing. Paul was healing. And you know, it wasn't a doctor-patient relationship with Dr. Luke healing and curing, but it's Paul is healing the sick and maiming and all the maimed of the island. And with the healing comes the preaching of the gospel. And really, we like to package everything. We have Paul's first missionary tour, second missionary tour, third missionary tour. In reality, this is Paul's fourth missionary journey. And this island is going to become a lighthouse for all the Roman ships seeking refuge. Don't you realize that? And tradition says that Publius becomes the first pastor of the church of this island, Malta. And just think about all the Roman ships that are coming through Malta. And just think about 3 months. It wasn't by accident that the currents basically pushed this boat to this island. And it was just at the point where they had to stay there for 3 more months because of the winter. And that Paul was going to be there to get this church going. And I think we can say that with certainty because of verse 11. What are the two reactions to the gospel? When you preach the gospel to someone, in like Wednesday, I communicated the gospel. Hey, Chaz, how are you doing? This talkative guy who wanted to talk to me endlessly. But after I'd given him the gospel, guess what? You know, it was dagger eyes and silence. You know, and persecution. You know, this guy did not want to have anything to do with me. There's usually two reactions to the gospel. It's usually, I love you, man. Thank you for sharing me the gospel. Or it's just like cold daggers. You know the experience I'm talking about? Look at verse 11. At the end of 3 months, and this is February 9th, this is when they started sailing again. That was the day that they could go back. We set sail on an Alexandria ship which had wintered in the island, which had the twin brothers. We have twin brothers in this class. Yeah, twin brothers. Right? Yeah, we have twin brothers in the class. Which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After that, we put in at Syracuse. But it's interesting here. We put in, but right before that, they were generous. What did the people do? What did they send? What did they send Paul away with? What does it say in your text? Pardon me? Say it real loud. Why would they do that? If it was a negative reaction to Paul and all that they did on the island, what do you think the reaction would have been? Stoning? Killing? Ostracizing? There was a really positive reaction that they sent Paul away with anything that they wanted, everything that they needed, all the provisions they needed. There was a positive reaction. And that's exactly the reaction. So that's what I'm saying is that there were many people on that island, and we won't know for certain until we go to heaven and we meet these people. But I would say that that many on that island came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we will see a lot of the fruit of that in eternity as we look back on this scene. But anyway, at the end of 3 months, they set sail on another ship. They went to one of the other Roman ports there on the island, and they left on this ship. And that takes us to the next. We're going to go to Port Syracuse, and so you're following up on your map, and that's not New York, but that comes up the next peninsula, and here's an amphitheater there. And we're just going to have to move right along. And a day after later, and south wind sprang up, and on the second day, that's 182 miles, 26 hours later, we came to Puteoli. And there we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. So since Sidon, this is the first time Paul had been with the church, there must have been an encouragement to him. He stays here for 7 days, so he gets to worship. And this is the last time, really, on record, that Paul actually is free to worship with other believers in a church. And he stays here for 7 days, and Julius is looking for ways to express gratitude to Paul because he really won't have these options once he hands his prisoner over to Nero. Puteoli is 120 miles from Rome, and the Appian Way is still not an easy reach from here. Puteoli was the main grain distribution port for Rome. All grain was deposited here. And then Paul and his fellow travelers had to get to the Appian Way. And I'll show you what that looks like. This is kind of another map showing him going up through that peninsula. And this is what it all looks like, going to Puteoli. And here's some of the landmarks. And I'm going to read on. But south of Rome, lay the marshes, a malarial swamp that was not drained and put to agricultural use until the days of Mussolini. In order to take the Appian route from Coppa to Rome, it was often necessary, beginning at 43 miles south of Rome on board one of the barges that plied the waters of a 10-mile canal from the market of Appius, or the Appia Forum, to the three taverns. So I'm going to read that in a second, but I just wanted you to know it wasn't really an easy way. I'm going to read in verse 14. And thus we came to Rome, and the brethren, when they had heard of us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. There's the marshes that Paul would have had to gone through. And there's where the market of Appius is. And there's the three taverns. And then he would have gone up to the Appian Way and gone the rest of his trek along the Appian Way. And then the arrival at Rome. And here's what this is what he would have seen walking into Rome. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it's interesting is that it says that when he met the brethren, he took courage. I like that in verse 15. He met the brethren, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. I think that's significant. I don't want to overlook that. He took courage when he met the brethren. Well, there's some reasons for the shipwreck or implications for this very, very long passage. Hey, we got through all 60 verses. Come on. I've never done 60 verses, okay? Come on. No. There's a lot more. If you want a really good dissertation from the object of or the perspective of leadership, Pastor MacArthur in his book on leadership has the first chapter on leadership, and he uses this whole text in chapter 27 on leadership, earning trust, taking the initiative, taking courage, and taking charge. It's very well done, and I highly recommend it for using it. I used this at Squadron Officer School when I was an instructor there, and I actually taught that in my classes. We were allowed to at that time in the Air Force use the Word of God, and I used this in the class from a leadership perspective. So that's kind of neat. Anyway, the first thing, reasons for the shipwreck. Trust in God's Word. We trust it by faith, but it always stands up to the test of modern archaeology and true science. You know, it says in Hebrews 11, we say we trust it by faith, we believe the things that are not seen, but we believe that the world was formed out of nothing, that God spoke it into existence, and yet there are so many evidences that affirm that reality. And that was one of the purposes. I didn't want this to be some sort of a travel agent type of thing. Hey, go to Malta and see its beauty. But I wanted you to understand these are real places, real people, real things, and you can really trust in the veracity of God's Word. Trust in the power of the gospel. Don't shy away from telling the whole gospel. And like Pastor Tom said last week, ask for a commitment. You know, I had one brother in Christ tell me, I'm not sure whether or not he had a friend, a guy at work, commit suicide a couple weeks ago, and he had been talking about the gospel, but he says, you know, I'm not sure if I ever challenged him to really trust in Christ. We need to not shy away from the power of the gospel. Don't shy away from telling the whole gospel and ask for a commitment. You know, God's servant is committed to telling the gospel to the Jew first. Paul is, and next week we're going to show that. And even in the birth of the church, God is still committed to carrying the gospel message to the Jew first, and Paul is able to come to Rome with a clean slate, and he's going to do that, and we're going to talk more about that next week. But just trust in the power of the gospel and don't shy away from it and don't worry about how people are going to react to it. You're going to get one of two reactions. And, you know, it's either going to be good or it's going to be offensive, but God is going to give you the strength to get through that. Trust in the power of the gospel. God is committed to bringing the gospel to the prisoners, the crew of the ship, and the Gentiles of Malta, even in a remote island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. You know, with the campfire and the bonfire blazing, and while the cold rain is pelting, and the shivering bodies, can't you imagine Paul reciting from memory Psalm 107? Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep, for He spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea, and they rose up to the heavens and they went down to the depths, and their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. I could just see the Apostle Paul doing that and using that whole disaster to point those men Godward. Even beyond the crew and in God's sovereign plan, God wanted Paul to evangelize and reach the people of Malta with the gospel. So Paul was shipwrecked here on this little island. And because of the timing, middle of winter, they were forced to be guests on the island for 3 months. Why not Fair Havens? Why not have Paul evangelize the people of Crete? Why not another island? And that takes us to the fourth lesson implication. Trust in the power of an omnipotent God. Take courage in your circumstances. You know, life is not good. Life is good. Do you ever hear that? I get mad when I hear that. Life is crummy at times. God's timetable is not our own timetable. Don't question God when bad things or puzzling things happen to you, when things happen to me. Paul would have every right as a fallible man to question God because of all the stuff of life that was happening to him. Maybe that's what's going through his mind when he took courage. Why did Paul take courage when he got to Rome? That implies that he was depressed. That implies that something was lacking in his life. Maybe Paul was beginning to falter. And when Paul saw other brethren who met him, he thanked God and he took courage. He took courage from what? You know, don't confuse your intimate relationship with God with having an intimate familiarity with His ways. Don't ask why God is doing certain things, like Job asked why God. Paul could have said, why this passage to Rome on this forsaken grain ship? Why am I chained to other prisoners? Why this storm? When are we going to get there? Why am I sick? Why are they not listening to me? We are going to die. This ship is going to sink. I hate cold water. I hate swimming. When am I going to get a break from being around these stinking prisoners? I hate being treated like a prisoner. I deserve more than this. When am I going to get a break from ministry? These frustrations almost always stem from a false sense of familiarity that we can't assume to have with an almighty God. Lordship begins with submitting to whatever our loving Lord has carved out for our life while we serve Him for this very short walk on this earth. We serve an omnipotent God, and He gives us the power, doesn't He, to live a life that is glorifying to Him. And yet God is doing a great work in all our lives because that is why we are here on this earth until He takes us home to be with Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for the great God that You are, that we serve. You are an omnipotent God. And You are a compassionate God. And You saved us. We don't deserve to be saved. We deserve to be eternally separated from You. And yet in Your grace, You chose us to be Your ambassadors. And may we be ambassadors. May we proclaim the message, Father. And may we not let our selfish tendencies get in the way of fulfilling whatever it is You have before us. Thank You, Father, for being so faithful to us. May we be faithful to You. In Jesus' name, amen.